The following message was recorded at the 2015 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 3, The Example of Truth, with Dr. James White.
Well, I have been asked to address a subject this evening in looking at the texts that were suggested. I happened to see when I went, oh, good, I get to do something geeky. Now, normally what I would do is I would have a digital projector and do all the fancy stuff, but I that really wouldn't work very well here. So what I'm going to have to do is I'm just going to have to actually show you something from up here. And you're all young. You have 20/20 vision. I mean, I see some of the Bibles you all have. And I remember when I got to carry a Bible that you could fit in your pocket. Remember that, Jim? Remember when we could do that? We do a lot of witnessing out in Mesa and Salt Lake City and stuff, and I used to carry one of these Bibles that, I mean, I don't know what point font that was, but it was ridiculously small, maybe 3-4 point. I mean, it was just, and I could read it, and now it just looks like a bunch of blank pages with smudges on them. I mean, it's just, it's sad. It really, really is sad. God gives us lots of reminders that we're getting old. And anybody who doesn't realize that eternity is right around the corner, you just haven't been paying attention. So I certainly experience those things. But one of the texts that I was asked to possibly use as sort of a overarching text was John 18:38. Now, before you go running off there, what that allows me to do is to be a little geeky for a while. Some of you know that I have a lot of varied interests. This afternoon, I just missed the rainstorm. I guess you had some rain here. We just dodged it on the mountain, which if you're coming down Snowbowl on a bike with tires that wide, wet roads, not really your favorite thing. So I was very glad that I was actually sliding my bike into the back of my car when the first raindrop started coming down. So I was like, time that one just right. But not talking about that, some of you know that I do a lot of work in the area of textual criticism, which sounds really exciting, I'm sure, to everybody. It actually is. It is how we know that the text we have today is what was written by John or Paul or things like that. And believe me, it is one of the most popular presentations that I give is my presentation on New Testament reliability, because one of the most foundational attacks against the faith today is to tell us that we cannot know what was originally written by the apostles. It's one thing to say we reject the authority of Paul or we reject the authority of John or something like that. We have theological responses to that. But what if people say we don't know what John or Paul or Peter actually wrote? And then they show you those little 3-4 point font notes at the bottom of the page of your Bible. And it says certain ancient manuscripts say this and certain ancient manuscripts say that. And that's an area that I really try to prepare people to deal with, because obviously in what I do in debating Muslims or Mormons or Bart Ehrman or whoever else, that is a huge area that I have to deal with regularly, and certainly it's an area that I think all of us need to understand why we can trust the text in the New Testament. All of that to say that I've had the opportunity, for example, of visiting the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin and seeing a number of the early manuscripts. I'm going to be teaching in Zurich in a couple of months, and so I'm definitely going to try to get over to Geneva and see some more manuscripts that are housed there. I just find manuscripts exciting. And I know that I am the only person in the room that find manuscripts exciting, but maybe I can get a few other folks interested as well. Because back in the 1930s, now y'all know that the British ruled Egypt for a lengthy period of time and basically stole a bunch of stuff from Egypt and took it to England. You know, all sorts of papyri and manuscripts. And I mean, there wouldn't be a British Museum if it weren't for all the stuff they stole from other countries while they were running them. And it was the empire, you know. So back in the 1930s, there was some fellow looking through a cardboard box of papyrus scraps in the basement of a library in England. And he was looking at these scraps, and he came across one. It's only the size of a credit card. It's that small. But this guy is so good that he can actually read the Koine Greek on it in the ancient form of that language and realizes, wow, this is from the Bible. And it had not been identified as such before. I mean, there was all sorts of dusty boxes like that around. And so when he discovered this, he turns it over to the powers that be, and people start realizing this could be really important. And so they sent it off to the four leading papyrologists of that day. And now, how do you date a papyrus? You say, hey, baby, you want to go out after? No. I always have to fight that temptation, and I normally lose. It's just little textual critical humor, man, I'll tell you. We don't have much of it, so you got to do with what you got to do with it, you know? So how do you date a papyrus? Well, you know, sometimes it's found in such a context that you can sort of get an idea of when it was written because it's with documents that might have dates on it or things like that. But normally that's not, sadly, I mean, we have no earthly idea where this papyrus came from. You know, it came on a ship from Egypt at some point in time. We don't know much about its provenance and things like that. So normally they are dated by the handwriting. You say, well, how can you do that? Well, it's interesting. The Caesars had their own scribes. And they would sort of set the tone as to how writing was to be done to fit with the times. And so there's Hadrianic script and things like that, depending on who the Caesar was. And so you can compare other papyri manuscripts that we know when it was written and compare the handwriting and so on and so forth. Make a long story short, this little scrap, three of the four, so what you do is you don't go, oh, I think that was written March 6th in AD 102. That doesn't work. So you have a range, basically a 50-year range. And so three of the four said it was from 125. So that means as early as 100 or as late as 150. So the late 90s. As where he felt that it came from. Well, here it is. There you go. That is what's called P52. Now it's written on both sides, so there's the two sides right there. And like I said, it's about the size of a credit card. Now, why should you care about P52? Well, how many of you have heard? Even CNN picked up the story. How many of you have heard of the papyri finds recently in an Egyptian funerary mask? About 30%, maybe. Okay. It is possible. Hasn't been published yet. I can't tell you what's been delaying the publication. I mean, we've known about this stuff for about 3 years now, but it just keeps getting delayed and delayed and delayed. But it is possible that we now have a fragment of the Gospel of Mark from around the year 90 AD. Now, you need to understand, for the vast majority of works of antiquity, the average time period between something was written and our first extant copy is between 500 and 900 years. So if you have Pliny, Suetonius, Livy, all these people like that in the ancient world, generally, when they wrote, we know when they wrote, but our first copies are between 500 and 900 years later. If we have something from Mark from around 90, that would be almost unheard of. I mean, it's amazing, okay? So, but we don't know if that's going to pan out yet. So the little scrap I just showed you is pretty much agreed upon by current scholarship as being the oldest scrap of the New Testament that we possess. Now, what makes that significant is where it's from. Because if you went to seminary, if you went to Tübingen University in Germany in the 1870s, you would have been confidently told that the assured results of the very cutting edge of scholarship is that the Gospel of John was written around 170 AD. So 140 years after the death of Christ. You might go, well, why so late? Well, because they had come to understand evolution. And they had come to understand that such a high view of Jesus would take so many years to develop, because we all know Jesus was just a Galilean peasant. He wasn't God in human flesh. You have to have decades and decades of development and evolution. And so obviously the Gospel of John, which even the most critical scholars of Christianity will admit, this is clearly teaching that Jesus is God and he's preexistent and all the rest of this kind of stuff. That would take forever. It must have been around 170 years after the birth of Christ. Well, you've probably already put two and two together. What is P52 from? Well, P52 is from John chapter 18. And on the front of the scrap, you have a portion of verses 31 through 34. And on the back, you have verses 37 through 38. Isn't it interesting that the earliest scrap of the New Testament that we have comes from the discussion between Jesus and Pilate about truth? Isn't it interesting that that's the earliest documented evidence that we have of the New Testament, and it comes from John chapter 18. Let's go ahead and take a look at that section. John chapter 18. In fact, I think you'll find it interesting to note that of the four Gospels, the earliest and most widely attested in the papyri is the Gospel of John. It's not Mark. Clearly, John was the most popular. Even back then, I guess, John was the most popular. And so here in John chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested. He has been brought before Pilate. And we have this conversation, which, of course, critical scholars today dismiss as utterly unhistorical because Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention it. Now, of course, what they never seemingly want to discuss is that there might have been a reason, especially if Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written before John, why they would not feel it appropriate to include this information in their written Gospels. There could have been things in their context that would have made that unwise, that by the time of John's writing is no longer an issue. But that you don't even get to talk about that in most, not all, but most seminaries and places of higher education in these days. And so we are confidently told that, well, this is just John putting words into Jesus' mouth, so on and so forth, which again makes it rather ironic that the earliest scrap of the New Testament we have contains this. It didn't develop over time or anything like that. What happens is Pilate's gone out. He's spoken to the Jews. And, of course, the Jews have pulled the trump card. They've talked about Jesus claiming to be a king. And so Pilate goes back into the praetorium. He calls Jesus and he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, are you speaking this from yourself, or have others said this to you concerning me?" And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own ethnos, your own people, and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants," that's a really strange word for servant, actually. It's almost like assistants, but my servants would be agonizing, would be fighting in order that the Jews, or I not be given over to the Jews. But now my kingdom does not come from here." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And notice what Jesus' answer is. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. unto this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, in order that I might testify to the truth. Everyone who is ektes aletheios, from the truth or out of the truth, is hearing my voice. I'm giving you a literal translation. When Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, notice Pilate's response. He responds just as any good philosopher would. What is truth? And you'll notice there's no more discussion. There's no more discussion. So this is the portion of Scripture. And you need to remember, if you know your history, you know that there was tremendous persecution of the Christian church. It waxed and waned. It wasn't constant from the days of Paul to the final conclusion of persecution in AD 313. But in fact, the worst persecution was right at the beginning and right at the end. But there was tremendous persecution. There was tremendous destruction of New Testament documents during that time period. And yet through all of that, it seems, up till now anyways, that the one scrap that is the oldest that has survived to our day contains this very discussion between Pilate and Jesus. So let's think about what has been preserved for us down through the centuries. Think about, just for a moment, think about everything that papyrus has survived. I mean, how good are you going to look in about 1900 years? You know, I mean, fire and flood. And you know, one of the worst things that gets manuscripts, bugs. I mean, that stuff's edible. Fungus. And it's amazing that we have the amount of material that we do have. It truly is, I think, providential. I just wonder if there was... Now, I don't have any theology to substantiate this, okay? This is pure speculation. But I wonder if there was an angel that was given charge of that one particular scrap. What a life was his. And what a disappointment it must have been when that scrap was put into a box. And almost, remember at the end of Indiana Jones, you know, remember the storage facility, you know, can you just see the angel going, no. But then this guy comes along, and finally in the 1930s, it's like, yeah, go, man, go, you know. Yes. Assignment completed. It's wonderful. He's doing now, but it's got to be more interesting than that was, but he got his job done. That's like I said, I have no particular theological proof that angels are, but I just think it's sort of funny to think about. Anyway, so let's think about what is in this text, because I think it is very relevant to us today, because you really do have here the kingdom of the Lord of all of creation versus the kingdom of the Caesar, represented by Pilate. And this is a theme of the New Testament. We cannot miss the fact that one of the earliest conflicts in the history of the church was between those who said Caesar is Lord and those who said Jesus is Lord. And that is a conflict that every single generation will experience. Now, sometimes that is not done in the context of those who are opposing Christianity having the power to persecute, but very often it is done in that way. And so it's always a conflict, and we, as I mentioned this morning, are now facing a time where we are having to think through what that conflict is going to mean for you and I. And isn't it interesting that within this discussion, Jesus is the one who, from the world's perspective, is standing under the authority of the Caesar, of the empire, of the world authority, and from the world's perspective, is in grave danger. His life hangs in the balance. And yet Jesus' response is not to plead for his life. And in fact, Jesus' response is to recognize that he would have no authority unless it were given to him by God himself. And it really makes us, I think, have to ponder, have to consider that what we're facing today, if we truly are standing with Christ, if we truly are standing on a meaningful interpretation of his words, a recognition of what his teaching really was, who is really being judged? Is it us? Or is it the world that thinks they're judging us? Think about that. Think about that. I think it's a comforting thought to recognize where the judgment really is taking place. So Pilate comes in and he's heard about Jesus being a king, and so he asks. And it would be relevant, obviously. It could be relevant just simply on the level of, well, you know, if you're claiming kingship, you know, it's immediately plain what we have to do with you. There have been all the insurrections, and Pilate was not a nice guy. He had done horrible things in his tenure in office. But Jesus' response is, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not, and it's literally ek tu kosmu, out of this world. It does not have its origin and source in the governmental authority structures that are common in this world. It's not that it's just that it exists out there someplace. That's normally how we understand this, is that, oh, mine's just a heavenly kingdom. It doesn't have anything to do with down here. No. It actually has everything to do with down here because it's a universal kingdom. But it does not find its origin and source in this world. My kingdom is not of this world. So when he says my kingdom, when you say my kingdom, you're pretty much admitting that you are a king. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be agonizing. They would be fighting. They wouldn't have allowed this to happen. I wouldn't have allowed it to happen. But he says, now my kingdom does not come from here. It does not come from hence. And so Pilate's response to his is, then you are a king, because you just talked about your kingdom. And so Jesus has to explain the nature of this kingdom to Pilate. He says, you say that I am a king. In some of your translations, I think the New American Standard says, puts in the word correctly in italics, if I recall. Some of them do, I'm not sure, but it's literally, you say that I am a king. Unto this I was born, and unto this I have come into the world. Now, it sounds to me like Jesus is fully aware of where he has come from and where he's going. But notice what it is unto. For this reason I was born, for this reason I've come into the world, and then you have what's called a Hinnah clause. Here's the fulfillment. This is the reason that I might testify concerning the truth or to the truth, that I might witness. It's the term martyreo, from which we get martyr. Now realize, we generally tend to think of martyr as someone who dies. That's a later meaning. To martyreo is to give testimony. And Jesus literally says that I might testify the truth, that I might bear witness to the truth. Now this, of course, is the same gospel where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so here he says to Pilate, I have come into this world to testify of the truth. Now, if you, like I, have had the great, wonderful benefit of growing up in a Christian family, these words are sort of second nature to us. And sometimes that can be dangerous because we don't hear them in the striking context that they originally offered. As Pilate's response is going to point out, the idea of saying that you have certain knowledge of the truth has always been considered by the people of the world as arrogance. And oh, are we experiencing that right now? Who do you think you are speaking for God? Yesterday, starting last evening, I started noticing my Facebook feed was getting filled with four-letter words again. And in reading one of them before I hit the delete button, I realized I think they replayed the Dr. Drew episode again. And I checked, and they had. And so one of the common responses I got for just daring to talk about God's purpose and male and female and so on and so forth on HLN was these people, you bleepity bleepity bleep, who do you think you are speaking for God? Well, Pilate doesn't use the bleepity bleepity bleep, and he doesn't limit himself to 140 characters, but he's pretty much got the same worldview going on here. What is truth? What do you mean you've come to testify of the truth? And so you and I have to realize that if we believe what we profess about Jesus, then we have to believe that the truth is knowable and has been revealed by God. And what a tremendous blessing that is. So much of the world's religions, and certainly almost all the world's philosophy, leaves people uncertain, wandering about in the dark, with nothing more than people's opinions to go by, and those opinions will change with the whims of time. That's what I tried to point out in the very first words that I uttered on the program was, they finally came to me and I said, I have not yet heard any meaningful discussion of the worldview issues that must be discussed for us to say anything meaningful at all about what Bruce Jenner, yeah, that's his name, has actually done. No one had said anything yet. It was just all, well, I feel this and I feel that and I'm just happy about this and I'm happy about that. What an amazingly dark place if there is no knowledge of truth. And Jesus says he's come into this world to testify to the truth. That means we as Christians should be people of truth. We should have the highest view of truth. I have often commented, I don't know how it happened, but when I first started doing apologetics, I didn't have anyone to guide me. And the first group that I studied was Mormonism, and I didn't have anyone to guide me as to how to do this or anything else, but somewhere along the line, I became absolutely convinced that I had to use the same standards of accuracy and of argumentation in representing what my opponent's position is as I would use in the defense of my own. I can't use uneven balances. I can't use one set of arguments to defend the Christian faith and then over here use a different set of arguments to attack Mormonism or Islam or anything else. Now, like I said, I don't know where that came from, but I'm awful glad I became convinced of it. Because we as Christians, if we want to represent him who is the truth, there are certain arguments that are very common in our culture today. We can't use them. They may be emotionally effective, but we cannot be pragmatists when it comes to the issue of truth. Because if we claim to serve him who is the truth, then we had better be truthful, absolutely truthful, even in the midst of the bagim. And so Jesus says, I've come to testify of the truth. And then, man, you have got to hear this phrase. You have got tattoo it on your brain. Everyone, pas. And then it's ektes alethios, from the truth. Everyone who is of the truth is hearing my voice. Now, again, I think Pilate had tuned Jesus out a little bit as soon as he started talking about truth. Because Pilate seems to me to be the consummate politician. And in politics, truth is not the most useful thing around. In fact, it's frequently a very unuseful thing. And so his knee-jerk reaction, what is truth, doesn't seem to recognize that he heard and understood or even pondered what Jesus had just said. I often, when I teach on the deity of Christ, I often point out to Christians that we allow those who deny the deity of Christ to get away with a lot. We allow them to determine the ground of the battle. We never, almost never, challenge them to give as clear a defense of their positive presentation of who Jesus is as we are asked to give of our view of who Jesus is. There's a lot of things. But we also very frequently overlook, because of familiarity, numerous texts in Scripture that testify of the glorious nature of Jesus Christ. And here's one of them. Listen to what Jesus says again. Everyone who is of the truth, what if it said, here's the words of God? Would that be a true statement? Well, yeah, of course it would be. In fact, when Jesus was arguing with the Jews in John chapter 8, he says, those who belong to God hear the words of God. If the reason you don't hear is because you don't belong to God. So that would be a true statement. That would be a fair statement. But what Jesus says is, here's my statement. They're hearing my voice. Here's my voice. What in the world is being claimed by this one who says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, my words, my speech, my communication. They hear me. No mere prophet would ever make that kind of a statement. The prophets of old would say, hear the word of the Lord, but they were very clear that it wasn't coming forth from them. They themselves had received it. Jesus, who is identifying himself as king, who says he has been born to testify the truth, he's come into the world, sounds like from outside the world, to testify of the truth, now makes this amazing statement. If you hear his voice, that means you are of the truth. There is a study that you've got to do sometime if you have the Well, I turned it on and then but the little light isn't on anymore, so something tells me that there's a poor Energizer bunny in there going. Do you have a battery somewhere, or is this a rechargeable or what? Testing, 1, 2, 3, all right. You killed it, Jim. It's just it's dead, Jim. It's dead. Don't get me into using Star Trek analogies. I've got a million of them. All right. This amazing statement I find to be incredibly encouraging. Doing what I do. Because people look at, you know, for years they looked at us. For 18 years, we drove up to Salt Lake City. I'm driving up to Salt Lake City Monday. I'm sort of excited about it. I haven't dreamt of Salt Lake City since the 90s. Well, early in this century. Early in this century. excuse me, I adjust my dentures. man. Sad, very sad. But we used to drive up to Salt Lake City every 6 months, first weekend in April, first weekend in October, and we'd pass out tracts and witness to the Mormons up at the temple in Salt Lake City. And so many people said, why do you bother doing stuff like that? Well, I happen to know of not only people that were saved, but churches that were founded out of that work and things like that. In fact, going up there, just a word of encouragement here, the pastor of the church up there, just contacted me yesterday and said, you need to know that there's a young man who was raised in a good Reformed church. He rebelled, became a Mormon. He's been listening to your Dividing Line and listening to what we're doing here in Salt Lake. They have a television program. And after your last Dividing Line, he contacted me, and he is repenting, meeting with our elders for restoration and forgiveness, and you'll get to meet him next week. So you just never know. You just never know. But so many people would say, why are you bothering? These are the hardest people in the world. But you see, I have a promise. Everyone who is of the truth hears the voice of Jesus. All I've got to do is be the one that communicates that to other individuals. And they are going to hear him. How did Jesus put it in John chapter 10? His sheep hear his voice. So all we have to do, it's going to be discouraging when we are attacked regularly and we are shouted down and treated in unfair fashions. But you know what? That has been what the people of God have always experienced. And as long as we recognize that Jesus could stand before Pilate and testify to him concerning the truth, and yet, as far as we know, Pilate died under the wrath of God. Did that mean Jesus wasted his voice, wasted his time? No. And if you and I are faithful in testifying of the truth, then we are doing the will of God just as Jesus did when he stood before Pilate. And we can know that those who are of the truth will hear his voice. They will hear his speech. They will hear his words. And they are true words. Unlike the world, we are not stuck in a situation where it's all a matter of personal opinion. Thankfully, as we speak to the world, the first thing we need to be saying to them is, I'm not someone special. I'm not trying to set myself up as an authority that you have to bow down to me. I bow the knee to another, and I'm pointing you to him. He's the one who made you. I often say to my Muslim friends, and I've gotten to say this now in a couple of mosques around the world, which is sort of an exciting thought to me anyways, that every breath of your mouth, every beat of your heart is coming to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, my Muslim friends believe he is just a prophet. And I say, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. The Jesus of the New Testament is your maker and your creator. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I think that's a line that most of us should be memorizing. And as we have opportunity, and as immediately the idea of the world is to turn around and say, you're trying to set yourself up as someone special. You're being arrogant. People who don't know the truth think that people who do know the truth are arrogant. Okay? They don't think very clearly. Now, realize, they can't live in accordance with their own worldview at this point. I mean, they may say to you, you're arrogant for thinking you know the truth, and then they'll turn around and talk about their scientific truth that they actually don't know at all. So they don't live consistently. They don't have is they will make this kind of statement to us. They'll say, you're elevating yourself, you're putting yourself up, and what we need to do is to immediately say, I am not the authority here. I bow the knee before the one who is. That's why when I had just a brief moment a couple weeks ago, someone had made a statement on the panel about Jesus being loving and accepting and, you know, all the postmodern Jesus stuff that people blather about who've never actually read the New Testament. And in the brief opportunity I had of response, one of the things I said was, I don't know what Jesus you're talking about, but the Jesus of the Bible rose from the dead, and I think that gives him a little extra expertise in this particular subject. You have to point away from yourself to the one who said, I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Was that testimony clear? Well, according to Scripture, it was. In fact, it's so clear that man has to suppress it, hold it down. But that leaves them, what was the term this morning? Unapologetus, without an apologetic. No way of defending their position consistently. That doesn't make you better. I hope you're not one of those people that, you know, takes your apologetic sword out and I'm going to go find myself an unbeliever and I'm going to vantill him, you know, and I hope that's not your motivation. But at the same time, unless we become silent Christians, unless we become secret Christians, the time has come for every one of us to take a stand and to testify. You will not have the choice any longer to pass that off to somebody else. Every one of you, in wherever God calls you, in the university, at the grocery store, in the library, sitting at the Starbucks, especially sitting at the Starbucks, or at the Apple store, oh my. You will actually have to try to avoid the opportunities of giving testimony. And unfortunately, a lot of us have already done that if we will be honest with ourselves. On Sunday mornings, we say, Lord, give us an opportunity. Let us touch people's hearts. And on Tuesday afternoon, we're ducking and dodging every opportunity that is being thrown right into our path. God forgive us, and God give us those opportunities again, and when we have those opportunities to stand and to speak, may we be sharp instruments in His hand because we've thought through what it means that God has revealed His truth. It doesn't make me arrogant to be a servant of that truth because I have passively received it. I don't define it. I'm not trying to set myself up as a special anyone. And in fact, I can put myself in the exact same position of any other individual and say, look, I am absolutely dependent upon my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let me tell you why you should give serious consideration to what He says to you. Because He said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you hear His voice? When you make your decisions, when you think about things in our society, when you think about sexuality or marriage, do you hear His voice? Would you even know what it sounded like? Did you know that you can hear His voice consistently in His Word? Could I share that Word with you? You see, there's a way to be able to utilize even the things that we mourn as a mechanism of opening up a conversation to bear testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll consider these things. And what manuscript did we start off with? Boy, I tell you. You see that, Jim? They still have short-term memory. What a blessing it was. That's all I can say. Because, you know when you're getting old? What was that? What was that? Excuse me? Yeah. Exactly. You know when you know you're at that point in life? This is me standing in Target. I got in the car. I drove here. I need something. I might as well go buy something now. I'm not sure what, but the worst part is when you're sitting at the computer. You want to know how fast short-term memory can go? I can open a browser window. I have a fast MacBook Pro, 1 terabyte SSD drive. It does not take long to open a browser window on my MacBook Pro. And by the time it's open, I'm like, I going to do? Man, I tell you, God gives us lots of warnings that we will not live forever in these bodies. Okay? He gives us lots and lots of warnings. So thank you for your attention. There is a presentation, by the way, online if you search for it on YouTube. And like I said, if you find it on YouTube, download it so you can keep it. On New Testament reliability that I've done. And I would really highly recommend it to you. You need to know why you can trust the Word of God. You really, really do. I do not think this is any longer just the domain for people like myself who studied textual criticism or seminary graduates who have to do the same thing or anything else. I think anybody who wants to be active in truly doing something out in the world, you need to know why you can trust that Bible. And you need to be able to explain that to other folks. So I highly recommend that to you. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he has come into the world to bear testimony of the truth. He has done that for us. We know the truth. We know him who is the truth. And we are so thankful that you have not left us to wander about in the darkness of human opinions, but that we do know your truth. You have spoken. You've demonstrated your love for us, your concern for us, and giving us that firm foundation. As we seek to speak that truth to others, may we do so with grace. May we do so having thought it through so that we might be able to communicate to others your truth, all to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.